the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So let's just read together our passage. It's 1 Samuel chapter 28. It's been about the life of Samuel. This is the last time we see Samuel in a rather unusual encounter. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish, king of the Philistines, said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." That's a slightly ambiguous statement, isn't it? As events turn out, David doesn't have to fight for the traditional enemy against his own people, but he's in a position of dangerous, close compromise at this point. Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Scholars aren't terribly clear what Urim was. They think it was half of a kind of little deal called the Urim and Thummim, which the high priest stored in their cloak, their ephod, and it seemed to have been used for some kind of divining God's will. Some scholars think Urim means guilty and Thummim means innocent, so it was about making judgments. Probably two small bits of wood or stone that had been used to discern God's will, they think. But whatever it was, it wasn't working for Saul. God was not speaking through it. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. If you're on the ball, you will have noticed that in the previous verses that we've been told that Saul had banished, in theory, all mediums from the land. Endor is by this stage behind enemy lines. So Saul has to go behind enemy lines to find a medium who shouldn't be there in the first place, because she should have been banished by Saul's own implementation of the law. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." And then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," Saul said. But when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" Saul asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. And then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me. God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you didn't obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he'd eaten nothing all that day and all that night. Sometimes it's lovely to hear a happy story, isn't it? A story with an upbeat ending. We tend to love stories that go through an arc of everything's okay, then there's a disaster, then there's a rescue, and everything ends up okay again. Most stories, certainly most kind of Hollywood films, follow that kind of disaster, redemption, rescue kind of narrative. And I've said before, I think we love those stories because we're part of that story ourselves. That story is woven into us spiritually. And if we're not already redeemed, we know we need to be. So we love those kinds of stories. Sometimes, though, I find it helpful to watch or read a less cheerful story. Penny and I went to the pictures this weekend, and we saw this film, What Maisie Knew. You may be familiar with the title. It's based on a Henry James novel. It's a truly depressing story. It's about a failing marriage that has a daughter called Maisie, and both parents are incapable of caring for this little girl. They're both too selfish and too self-absorbed and self-obsessed. They use her as a pawn during the divorce. And then when they are divorced, neither of them really wants to take the responsibility for caring for her. And she's left in the hands of virtual strangers. And the film finishes with this lovely shot of Maisie running down this pier towards a boat. And just for a moment, she's in clear focus and her face is alight and she's smiling and it's sunny and the wind's in her hair. And because you know the story and you know where we are in the story, you know that that little moment of happiness is going to be so fleeting for that little girl. She's going to be plunged back into this chaos of dysfunctional adult relationships that she's at the mercy of. It's just really sad. One of my top 10 films is Clint Eastwood's Unforgiven, another really miserable story about what happens to human lives when forgiveness is not extended. It's just such a great film. Some cowboys have committed a horrible act against a woman, and they remain unforgiven for that deed. And the carnage that results from unforgiveness is so vividly drawn in that movie. And what we see in 1 Samuel 28, as we've just read, is not a terribly happy story. This is an artist, Benjamin West's version of this story. And on the left is one of Saul's attendants. There's Samuel rising up from the dead in the middle, and Saul himself prostrate on the ground in front of the ghost or the spirit of Samuel. And it's the culminating moment in Saul's downfall. What Samuel predicts for Saul happens. He goes into battle the next day. He and some of his sons are killed. It's just a tragic event. By the way, if you want a T-shirt to commemorate this story, apparently those are available. Yeah. If you want to cheer people up as you go through, available online. Here's what I think is going on in this remarkable and slightly bizarre little chapter. I think our authors, our editors, are showing us this. Here's what life looks like if God is not your king. We've asked all series, is God your king? We think that's the big theme of the life of Samuel. Do you remember that it starts, or close to the start, is the people saying to Samuel, we don't want judges anymore, we want a king. And God says to Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected as their king. So the whole question hanging over the life of Samuel is, who is the king of this nation? And it's not Yahweh for most of the time. And the great question we've been posing for ourselves is, who is our king? Who is really in charge of our lives? We know from the biblical narrative that the great source of all sin is when Adam and Eve effectively say, we don't want to be under God's authority. We're going to reject his commands and do what seems best to us. They become their own little kings and queens. And that's the root of sin. And we have to keep pulling ourselves back, don't we, to saying, is God really king? Is God really king? Well, here's what happens if God isn't really king. Let's just trace these through from the life of Samuel. You sometimes disobey God if God is not your king. Leviticus 19:31, back in the law, has said, this is one of three references, similar references in the Old Testament law, don't turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. Well, think about why it might be the Bible is so against seeking advice from the dead in a few minutes, but for now, let's just look at that word, defiled. They will do you damage, the word means. You will be dirtied, you will be warped or twisted or harmed in some way if you try to get advice from those who have died. If you try to go to the spirit world, to the world of the dead, you will be defiled. the Old Testament says. And Saul has taken that on board as king of Israel. Verse 3 of the chapter we read, 1 Samuel 28, he's expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. But as has often been the case with Saul, it's been a kind of on-off, flip-flop kind of obedience to God. He's kept the law in that, but when he's under pressure, when it could be useful for him to consult a medium, suddenly he wants to find one. Find me a woman who is a medium. And the authors want us to hear the irony of the guy who's expelled all the mediums from the land, supposedly, suddenly needs one. Oh, and by the way, he hadn't been successful in expelling all the mediums from the land. There was actually one who could be found, and his men knew about her as well. So sometimes he obeys God, sometimes he doesn't. In verse 18, when the spirit of Samuel speaks to Saul and says this, he's referring to previous episodes in Saul's life where he hasn't fully obeyed God, isn't he? Because you didn't obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. That first phrase, you didn't obey the Lord, that probably refers to that incident back in chapter 13. Do you remember where Saul should have obeyed God and waited for Samuel to come before he makes a sacrifice before going to war with the Philistines? And he doesn't. He doesn't obey God and he gets panicked and he takes matters into his own hands and he doesn't trust God's timing and he wants his own timing instead. That's probably what that first phrase of that sentence is referring to. And the second is clear, isn't it? You didn't carry out God's fierce wrath against the Amalekites. That's back in chapter 15. And the ancient enemy of Israel, King Agag and the Amalekites, are at war against Israel. And the command from God has been, wipe them out. And Saul has not done that. He doesn't kill Agag. Samuel has to come and do it. The phrase that's used in the text is, he pounced on the plunder. He seems to want to enrich, Saul wants to enrich himself with the plunder rather than destroy it all. And maybe wants the pride of having a captured king to parade around rather than a dead king. So he doesn't wipe out the Amalekites. And if you know your Bibles, you know that has immense implications further down the road. Do you remember the book of Esther, where a man called Haman is going to wipe out the entire Jewish race across the known world, across the whole Persian Empire? Genocide on an unprecedented scale is days away for the Jewish people. Why is Haman so hate-filled towards the Jewish people? Because he's an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. He is one of the people who shouldn't be around, but only is because Saul did not obey God's words. 450 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, the whole thing was thrown into turmoil, potentially, because of Saul's disobedience all those years previously. He's a man who sometimes obeys God and sometimes doesn't. And that's a mark of a person who does not have God as their king. As we go through these, Just see how many of these you perceive to be true of yourself. I had a go at this as I went through. These are the marks of Saul. How much of Saul is in each of us? If God's not your king, your sins remain unforgiven. This story tells us. The Lord has departed from you, Samuel says, rather chillingly to Saul, and has become your enemy. Saul's life seems to be one where the sins he's committed remain unforgiven by God. If God is not your king, your sins remain unforgiven in Saul's life. If God is not your king, God stays silent. So verse 6, Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him by dreams or by Urim, whatever exactly an Urim was, we don't really know, I don't think, or by prophets. God just stays silent. No answer from God when Saul seeks him. If God's not your king, you can't serve God. God doesn't want the service of people who are not submitted to him, according to the life of Saul. So Samuel says to Saul that the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands. God is not going to receive Saul's servanthood anymore because Saul's heart is not for God. Saul's priorities seem not to be God's at every point. It seems that God can't trust this man to serve him because his heart is so all over the place. And he can't know God. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel 16, we've read that the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul by God. He departed Saul. Looks like in those days, to be one of God's covenant people didn't automatically mean everybody received the Holy Spirit. That seems to have happened under the New Covenant at Pentecost. In the Old Testament, people who had particular jobs for a particular purpose received the Spirit to equip them for the task they'd been given to do. And once the kingdom was taken, the kingship was taken from Saul, the Spirit was taken from Saul as well, the Spirit given to equip him to do. So that means he can't know God in the way he knew him before. God's living presence isn't there with Saul. God's not his king, and he can't know him. And most chillingly of all, he's going to die. Saul says to him in verse 19, Samuel says in verse 19, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now that's an interesting phrase. What does Samuel mean by that? Does he mean, I have died, I am a child of the covenant God, I have gone to paradise, that, as we know, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That kind of stage before Jesus comes a second time and bodies resurrect and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Looks like those who've died before that happens go to a disembodied state called paradise, where they're with God but awaiting Christ's second coming and the resurrection of the dead, bodily resurrection. So does Samuel mean you're going to be with me in paradise, or does he just mean to Saul, you're dead? You're going to die tomorrow. You'll be with me and the other dead people, generally. Is Samuel making some kind of promise about an afterlife with God for Saul or not? And the commentators are divided on it. They're divided on whether Saul has an eternity with God or without God. And I'd be curious to know your responses at the end on that one. My personal sense is, we're going to see Saul in heaven. Would be my guess. I think he's still part of God's covenant people, despite all his failings, despite being called an enemy of God. I think he is still part of God's covenant people, but you can disagree with me on that. I don't think we really know, but it's an interesting thing to talk about, isn't it? But whatever it is, at this point, God is not Saul's king for all these reasons. And it has been just horrible for this man, hasn't it? He's sometimes disobeyed God. Those sins remain unforgiven. God stays silent. He can't serve God, he can't know God, and the result is death itself. Should we tell a slightly more cheerful story this morning as we draw to a close? Here's what it looks like if God is your king. Here's what it looks like if God is your king. One of the great contrasts in the story, isn't it, is between Saul and David. Those are the great contrast in the book, isn't it? The life of Saul and the life of David. And David is a man, clearly, who does have God as his king, who God accepts as his servant. What's the difference between David and Saul? Well, just like people for whom God is not their king, it looks like those for whom God is their king also sometimes disobey God. What's going on at the start of 1 Samuel 28? Achish, a pagan king, says to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. In other words, you are going to fight for the Philistines against your own people. And clearly David doesn't know what to do, I don't think, in that situation. God intervenes in a way that means he doesn't have to go to battle against his own people, but for a moment it looks like he's going to have to. That would be a gross moment of compromise. And we know, don't we, that that's not the only moment of disobedience in David's life. David often behaves brilliantly, but he sometimes behaves abominably, as most of us will know. The very last thing we see of David, right at the start of 1 Kings, is him commissioning his son Solomon to perform unjustifiable assassinations on political enemies. That's the last thing we see of David before he dies. The man after God's own heart finishes, I think, really, really badly, disobeying all kinds of God's laws at the end of his life. And that's before, of course, we start thinking about the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, where David breaks, what, 3, 4 of the Ten Commandments? He covets, he steals, he commits adultery, and he murders. This is a man who also, just like Saul, sometimes disobeys God. But if God is your king, God accepts you by grace and not by merit. If you've been around Belmont for a while, you'll know that this year, we started the year by thinking about grace. We did the grace series. And we spent a lot of time reflecting on what grace was. And the more that has soaked into me, the more I see grace just written all over the Bible, Old and New Testaments. God's acceptance of David is based not on his performance, but it's based on grace. And this is the key verse. We haven't seen it yet at this point in the story, but this is why I think David remains a subject of the sovereign God and Saul doesn't. It's because God has said something or is going to say something to David that he never says to Saul. And it's in 2 Samuel 7:15, one of the key chapters of the Bible, where God says to David, "My love will never be taken away from your descendants, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That is a promise made to David and his line that is based entirely on grace. God says to David, "I'm not going to treat you like I treated Saul. He sinned, and I took my love from him. I'm not going to do that with you, David. When you and your descendants sin, I will not take my love from you or from them. You and your line are going to be accepted by me, not on the basis of how well you perform, but simply on the basis of grace." And I wonder if in the Old Testament the figures of Saul and of David stand side by side to show us what it looks like if we lived without the grace of God. None of us would be here this morning if we lived without the grace of God. All those awful outcomes for Saul would be ours, because we really are no different to him, are we? We really are no different to him in so many regards. God accepts us by grace, not by merit. And when David hears that in 2 Samuel 7, look at what he says. "Who am I? Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this weren't enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." And David is saying to God, "I and my descendants, we just don't deserve this. We just don't deserve this kind of grace." It's almost as if David is saying, "You should be treating me and my descendants like you treated Saul, based on merit, not based on grace." And if God is your king, that kind of unconditional acceptance is possible because sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? Paul puts the Old Testament in such beautiful context in Romans 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It's that passage that gives me a little glimmer of hope, actually, for Saul, but I might be wrong on that. But isn't that beautiful? That is how this unconditional acceptance is ours. Not on how hard we fight to keep the law, which we must do, we should do, but we're going to fail. We're accepted because of the forgiveness that comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lots of us know this already, and if it's just a reminder for us this morning, what a huge privilege it is to find ourselves in the shoes of David rather than the shoes of Saul, then let's just celebrate that. And of course, the result of that is that we grow in God-centered obedience. We just grow in God-centered obedience. I find Samuel fascinating. This has been a series about Samuel, so we should probably finish by thinking about Samuel, shouldn't we? First of all, let's ask ourselves this question. Why is God so against people talking to the dead? Why do we think God is so against that? I wonder if we get a few little clues in this story. First thing is, they're not going to be able to help us. If we did manage to communicate with the spirits of the dead, they wouldn't be able to help us. We get that from this story here, don't we? So if you've got 1 Samuel 28 open in front of you, immediately after Samuel has told Saul what Saul needs to hear, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. They're not going to be able to help us. The world is not wired that way. Maybe it's because even if we did communicate with the dead and they told us something useful, we wouldn't listen anyway. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who begs Abraham to allow this dead rich guy, is begging Abraham beyond the grave, to allow him to go back and warn his family about what's going to happen if they don't change their ways. And do you remember what Abraham says to the dead rich guy, begging him to come and make an appearance to the living? He says this: if the living don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. First reason seems to be the dead could offer us nothing helpful anyway. Everything we need to live well, God is already telling us. Second is, even if someone dead did appear to us and tell us something true, we might well not listen anyway. And the third reason is, they might just not be real. These so-called spirits that appear simply might not be real. There's no indication in this story that this is a false spirit. It seems that the author intends us to take seriously the fact this really is the spirit of Samuel, who has been, for some reason, permitted to appear to Saul from the dead. I think we're supposed to take this as being the genuine spirit of Samuel. But often we'll know that there's all kinds of counterfeit and nonsense around spiritisms and mediums. We could be being deceived either by the person claiming to be a medium, or even if that person is sincere, the spirit world, the less benign spirit world, could be foisting all kinds of deceit on us. All kinds of lies could be told if we start going down the line of spiritism or mediums or Ouija boards or even horoscopes, I think. I've been doing a lot of decorating this week. I've been on holiday, and that means listening to a lot of online sermons. And when I got tired of that, I listened to Radio 2, which was a contrast. And in the afternoons, you might know Steve Wright in the afternoon on Radio 2. And on Mondays, Steve Wright has a horoscope slot. And some, you know, some astrologist will tell people their horoscopes, and people will ring in, and they'll say things like, I'm wondering whether to move house. And I'm wondering whether the stars can help me. And basically what happens at that point is the astrologist asks them, what do you think you should do? And the caller tells the astrologist what they think you should do. The astrologist goes, then that's what you should probably do. That's what the stars are telling you to do. And people are just hearing what they want to hear. I wonder what would happen if an astrologist actually had the courage to say, I think what you think is the right thing to do is completely the wrong thing to do, and you must do the opposite. I suspect from Luke 16 they would go, I'm not listening to that. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. I'm simply wanting support for the thing that I think I should be doing. I'm still king of my life. It's probably for these and for many other reasons that Scripture warns us off mediums and spiritism. They can't help. Even if they could, we wouldn't listen anyway because we're too proud and stupid, and we're opening ourselves to all kinds of hideous deceit. But here's what I think is fascinating about this picture of Samuel. This is the last time we see Samuel, and we see him beyond the grave after death. Pretty much the first time we've met Samuel, right back at the start of the story, was before his birth. Do you remember all that stuff with Hannah and the prayers to God and Hannah promising God that if she opened her womb, the child she had would be devoted to God, committed to God all his life. And so our little glimpses into Samuel's life start before his birth and finish after his death. And there is this stunning consistency right through the life of Samuel. If you've got 1 Samuel 28 open in front of you, just look at what Samuel says. Verse 16, the Lord has turned away from you. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he predicted. Verse 17, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands. Verse 18, the Lord has done this to you today. Verse 19, the Lord will hand over both you and Israel to the Philistines. Verse 19, the Lord will also hand over the army of Israel. Samuel cannot say anything that is not God-centered to Saul. Everything Samuel says to Saul is centered around God and God's priorities and God's character and God's actions. Now, you might expect this for somebody who has come up from paradise, but he is God-centered. And that is the story of a life that is lived under the kingship of the living God, isn't it? From our perspective, this side of the cross, that's the story of a life that, even though it makes mistakes, knows the unconditional acceptance of God through the blood and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in God-centered obedience. we just begin to love and care and live more and more and more fully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel was promised to the Lord from before his birth. And after his death, he can do nothing but speak of the Lord. His very name means heard of God. And Samuel's whole life has been about hearing God and about telling the truth about God and about obeying God and about glorifying God. And may it be so for us as we begin this new week in his service. It's been, I think, really exciting to have set the month of August aside as a month of prayer. And we're entering the final week of that this week before we get to the 7th and 8th of September, which is our day of prayer and fasting. And just listening to conversations around the place, just seeing people mentioning it, here's what I wonder and I pray is happening through this initiative. We are starting, as a fellowship, to sound more like Samuel does here. Our lives, our fellowship, our city, our jobs, our families, our pasts, our presents, our futures, more and more being seen through the lens of the Lord, the one who is our King.